Well, we're going to begin looking at the Feast of Pentecost this morning. And we will probably take 2 weeks to complete our study of that. And as I began to look at the Feast of Pentecost and put it in the context of the feasts that we've looked at so far, Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, the question that immediately came to my mind is, okay, I can see Jesus in Passover, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I can see Jesus in unleavened bread, his body buried in a rich man's tomb, not allowed to suffer corruption. I can see Jesus in the Feast of First Fruits, his physical resurrection from the dead. But we all equate Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit, right? And so I began to wonder, what does Jesus have to do with the Feast of Pentecost? And if our study is about Jesus in the feasts of Israel, then how is Jesus involved in Pentecost when he wasn't even here? Well, I think what we'll see as we begin to look at this feast and look at its fulfillment is that Jesus very much is evident in the Feast of Pentecost. And what we'll look at this week and next week is that every person can see Jesus in the Feast of Pentecost by observing his promises, that is, Jesus' promises, about the coming Holy Spirit. And I've listed a number of promises here, and we'll go through those, but we'll also this morning set the historical background for the Feast of Pentecost. Now, keep in mind that as we look at the seven major feasts of Israel, and particularly as we look at Jesus in the feasts of Israel, the amazing foreshadowing of Christ in those feasts as they were practiced or observed in Old Testament times, and their amazing fulfillment in the life and work of Christ himself. Remember that Passover took place on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, and it was on that day, the 14th of Nisan, that Jesus was crucified, the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. The very next day, beginning at sundown on the 14th, the beginning of the 15th day of Nisan, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Christ was buried just before sundown on the 14th. Unleavened bread, which is on the 15th day of Nisan, continues for 7 days, pictures his burial. And then the 16th of Nisan, the Feast of First Fruits, is the day upon which Jesus rose from the dead. So we see the finished work of Christ and the completion of the gospel message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ taking place on Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. Now we know that after Christ rose from the dead, he remained on earth for how many days? 40 days. Remember, and he appeared to many. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared first, of course, to the ladies, and he appeared a number of times to the apostles. And Paul said he even appeared at one time to more than 500 people, many of whom are still here and can bear testimony to that. But then Jesus ascended into heaven. Before he ascended into heaven, he promised that he would send his Holy Spirit to indwell them and to empower them for witness and for service. And 10 days after he ascended into heaven, or 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, came Pentecost. That word Pentecost in the Greek means 50 or 50th. And the historical observance of Pentecost or Shavuot in Hebrew happens 50 days after first fruits. And so historically, from Old Testament times, on the day of first fruits, Nisan 16, the Jews would count 50 days. And on the 50th day, which would fall on Siran the 6th, the Feast of Pentecost would be observed. And it was exactly on that day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit came, inaugurating the church. The Holy Spirit came, being sent from the Father and being sent by Jesus, came and indwelled believers, baptized believers into the body of Christ, sealed them, empowered them to witness, and empowered them to serve, and gave them spiritual gifts. So how fascinating is this, that these ancient feasts, as they were being observed, not only provided an opportunity for the Jewish people to remember God's providence, God's provision, God's creative power, God's sovereignty, God's protection, God's deliverance, but also were exactly fulfilled in the person and work of Christ and in the Holy Spirit who He sent on Passover with Christ's death, unleavened bread with His burial, first fruits with His resurrection, and then exactly 50 days after that on Pentecost, sent the Holy Spirit to come. And God began to deal with His special people, the church, beginning on the day of Pentecost. So we're going to look at Pentecost this morning continuing the fulfillment of God's provision and God's promises through the feast of the finished work of Christ. And Jesus' involvement in Pentecost is that He made numerous promises about another comforter, another one like Himself who would come, the Holy Spirit, who would not only be with us as Jesus was with His followers, but will be in us. And from the day of Pentecost forward, the moment a person by faith responds to the gospel message and the convicting of the Holy Spirit and receives Christ, that Holy Spirit comes and baptizes that person or places that person positionally in the body of Christ, indwells permanently that person, seals that person or places God's mark of ownership on that person, empowers that person for witness and for service, and gives that person spiritual gifts. So Pentecost is a great promise to you and to me, as well as a fulfillment of God's promises. Well, I want for us to start looking at the feast of Pentecost by beginning in the passage of Scripture that's most familiar to us about Pentecost as members of the church, and that's in Acts chapter 2. So let's go to Acts chapter 2 this morning. Acts chapter 2, and let's start by reading verses 1 through 4. This passage of Scripture is familiar to most of us. We're aware of the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. But it takes on additional meaning for us when we set it in its historic context. Now, Pentecost was one of three of the seven Jewish feasts where all of the Jewish males were required by God to appear before God in Jerusalem. Remember what the other two were? One is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would have included Passover, since these are overlapping feasts. So at that time, at the time of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, there would have been perhaps 2 million or more Jews gathered in and around Jerusalem. And the temple area itself could accommodate tens of thousands of worshipers at a single time. So you have people from all over the world, faithful, devout Jews, being gathered in Jerusalem. And God so ordained these feasts and so designed the command for the men and, of course, their families to come to Jerusalem at this time that there were a multitude of Jewish people as well as Gentile observers who witnessed firsthand the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Messiah. So unleavened bread is the first. The second required feast where all Jewish males had to be in Jerusalem was Pentecost. The third, which we'll study later, is tabernacles. Now on Pentecost, as we'll see, there were Jewish males, Jewish people from all over the world gathered here in Jerusalem on that day. And for tabernacles, which talks about the Messiah being there and people coming to Jerusalem and the protection and the providence of God all being gathered together at the end, those three feasts, God said all Jewish males have to be here, and by being there, they were witnessing tremendous works of Christ. His work as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, being here for unleavened bread, Pentecost, Christ being returning to His Father in heaven and sending the Holy Spirit and the Spirit coming in power. They would see that. And then later, tabernacles, which would foretell the return of Christ and His setting up His earthly kingdom, sitting on the throne of David, ruling with a rod of iron, ruling in justice and grace and mercy, and all the people of the world coming and worshiping Christ there in Jerusalem. And so Pentecost is one of these three feasts that God required all Jewish males to be present. So think about this. On the day of Pentecost, you have Jews from all over the known world gathered in Jerusalem. And among the readings that the Jewish people have from the Old Testament are readings from Ezekiel and Habakkuk that talk about the glory of God related to the temple in Jerusalem. Ezekiel talks about the sound of wind and the presence of the Shekinah glory, the fire, the divine fire as the presence of God, and about hearing voices. So the people gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost are hearing scriptures about the presence of God in the temple in Jerusalem. And remember, several hundred years ago, the divine presence, the Shekinah glory of God, left the temple in judgment by God. And so they gathered in the temple and they worshiped there, but the Shekinah glory was not there. But on Pentecost, they're reading about the fire of God, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, that same Shekinah glory they had in the desert that then resided in the Holy of Holies in the temple. They're reading about that and they're anticipating the return one day of the divine fire of God from heaven. And they're reading about this rushing wind, this divine wind that Ezekiel and Habakkuk write about. And they're reading about the hearing of voices testifying to the things of God. That just gives me goosebumps on the back of my neck, that here they are, you got maybe 2 million people or so gathered in Jerusalem, and they're hearing readings about the divine presence of God as wind and fire and testifying voices. Okay? So they're gathered there in Jerusalem, and then meanwhile, kind of off to the side, you have 120 believers in Jesus, rather timid believers, gathered in a separate place. And then it says here, in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all gathered in one place. That's roughly the 120 believers. Verse 2, suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven. Coming from heaven, it's not only going to be experienced by the 120, but having come from heaven, all of the people gathered in Jerusalem around the Temple Mount are going to hear that sound of a violent rushing wind. What are they reading about in Ezekiel and Habakkuk? The violent rushing wind, the presence of God Himself coming. And then it says, still in verse 2, it filled the house where they were staying. Verse 3, and tongues like flames of fire that were divided, appeared to them and rested on each of them. And so now we have flames of fire coming from heaven. What are the people gathered in Jerusalem reading about? The Shekinah glory, the divine fire, the divine presence of God coming down. So it comes down, but it doesn't come down and reside in the temple in Jerusalem. Rather, the divine wind and the divine fire from God come down and go to the place where the 120 followers in Jesus are gathered. And it says that divine presence, Jews would recognize the divine wind and they would recognize that fire, that Shekinah glory, as being the presence of God. The purifying, refining fire, the holiness of God, the power of God, and the purity of God. But instead of coming and residing in the temple, returning to the temple, it comes and falls on the 120 there gathered in that room. And then verse 4 says, they, the 120, were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different languages, or your translation may say tongues, as the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, gave them the ability for speech. All right? So now do you get the picture here of Pentecost? For us, it's the beginning of the church. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit, who Jesus said He would send, and the Holy Spirit would not only be with us, but the Holy Spirit would be in us. And so as that's happening on that historic setting, perhaps 1 to 2 million Jews are gathered in Jerusalem at God's command by God's divine power and foreknowledge and wisdom. They're gathered there. They're reading in the Old Testament about the divine wind, the divine power, and the divine voices testifying of the works of God. They're anticipating the return one day of the Shekinah glory of God to come to the temple. And now they hear wind, they see fire, and they're hearing voices, but it's not coming to the temple, it's coming to the church, the 120 believers gathered there. So this has incredible historic significance, not just to the Jews, but to this new way in which God is working in a new people, the church. Those who have received Jesus as Messiah, who have trusted in Him, now have the fulfilling promise of Jesus that He must go away. He must return to the Father, sit down at His right hand, but that He would not leave us comfortless. He would send another Comforter, just like Himself, who would do more than just be with us. He would be in us. So what an amazing set of circumstances, far more than a coincidence, that as the Jewish people are gathered on Pentecost, anticipating the return of the divine presence of God in the temple, the divine presence of God returns, but instead it comes into the temple of the bodies of those who have received Jesus as Messiah. You would have to think there was a sense that something changed in Jerusalem, and there are, the New Testament says, many, we don't know how many priests who converted, who trusted in Christ. You certainly had the miracle signs and wonders performed through the apostles who had been given Christ's power of attorney, so to speak. So there was something in the air. There was something different. And the typical response was either to believe it and trust in Christ or to drive it away in persecution. And as many Jewish leaders did, driving it away in persecution only fanned the flames, and the gospel message went out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. But something, you're right, was definitely different in Jerusalem on that day. They still celebrate Shavuot, which means weeks, or Pentecost, but after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, there was not a place to come and gather, and the Jews were scattered. And there were a couple of there was another revolt around 130 AD, where the Jews temporarily took back over Jerusalem, and then the Romans came through and defeated them again. And in 140 AD, the Sanhedrin changed the focus of Shavuot or Pentecost from being an agricultural celebration to being a focus on the giving of the law at Sinai. And so today in synagogues, they still observe Shavuot or Pentecost, but it is a remembrance of the giving of the law on Sinai. And the synagogues are decorated with greenery. That's because the law is living and alive, but it's also because Mount Sinai at one time had greenery, trees and shrubs and grass upon it. So the focus changed after the destruction of the temple and went from being an observance, a primarily an agricultural observance, Pentecost being the first of the summer wheat harvest and anticipation of the other summer crops that would come in. It changed from that to a focus on the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. So that's how it's observed today. And in the handout that you have, there's a little bit more detail about that. Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 2, and let's read on about what happens. Let's read verses 5 through 13. Okay, so there are people there, and they are hearing these 120 followers of Jesus, upon whom the Holy Spirit just came and filled them and baptized them. That's not the same thing. We'll see the distinction between filling and baptism, although they're related. Filled them and baptized them, and then those 120 began to proclaim the mighty works of God. They went out from where they were, went out into the temple area, and they were speaking in human known languages so that these people from the countries Jeff read, and I can't pronounce, could hear in their own language. And the people who were hearing were saying, these people are from Galilee. Galileans are not your Harvard graduates, okay? They're high school dropouts in our view. How can they speak other languages that, where did they learn them? How did they understand them? But I understand very clearly what that person is saying. That person speaking in my language about the mighty acts of God. And so there was a stunning thing that was taking place that day. And many of them, it said, were astounded and perplexed, hearing numerous different languages, the works of God being proclaimed. But some of them, it said, sneered and said they're full of new wine. Some of them said, they're just drunk. They really don't know what they're doing. But the point here being that the Spirit came and, first of all, baptized. Remember in Acts 1, 5 through 8, Jesus said, he's going to go away, but he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And he said, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So then the Holy Spirit comes and baptizes them. That is, the Holy Spirit does the work of plunging the new believer or placing the new believer positionally into the body of Christ. The word baptism means to dip in or under or to immerse or to fully submerge. Okay, and the image there in classical or secular Greek often would have to do with like the dyeing of a piece of wool. You would fully submerge it into the dye so that it was fully changed or fully colored there. And so the idea of baptism by or with or in the Holy Spirit is the divine work of the Holy Spirit placing the new believer into the body of Christ. It is not an experiential work. In other words, it's not something that I feel. It is the work of God placing me into the body of Christ. In addition to that, the Holy Spirit indwells us or comes to take up permanent residence in our human spirit. Remember, God created us three-part beings. We're body, we're soul, our mind, our emotions, our wills, our consciousness. And we're spirit, that innermost part of us that God made in His image as His dwelling place. The unbeliever is alive in body and soul, but dead in spirit, cut off by their unbelief from the divine life of God. So when a person trusts in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in and indwells the believer in that human spirit and makes that person spiritually alive. So the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost, came in and baptized those believers in Jesus, placed them positionally into the church, the body of Christ, and indwelled them permanently, and at the same time filled them or empowered them here to be witnesses for Christ. And that's why they were proclaiming the mighty works of Christ. So that's what takes place here through the speaking of these known languages on the day of Pentecost. Yeah, that's a very good point. And Jesus says in John 16, it's to your advantage that I go away. He's telling his believers, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit won't come to you. But then he goes on to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the unbeliever. And that is the Holy Spirit would convict or convince the unbeliever of three things. Of sin, that is the sin of unbelief. Of righteousness, that is our lack of righteousness and the righteousness of Christ, and of judgment, that is Satan has been judged and the person who persists in unbelief will receive that same judgment or eternal separation from God. Jesus said those are three things the Holy Spirit has to drive home in the heart of the unbeliever, and that in so doing, the unbeliever is gripped in their heart and drawn to Christ, and that person then must decide to accept or to reject Christ. So that's a very good point. The Holy Spirit has a ministry in the life of the believer, but the Holy Spirit also has a ministry in the life of the world or the unbeliever. The Holy Spirit is no less powerful today than he was on the day of Pentecost, or the day he was on the day of creation, when the Spirit of God brooded over the waters and was involved with Jesus and the Father in creation. There is a perfect unity in the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal and co-eternal. They have always existed in a loving, powerful, interactive relationship with one another and do things together. Although their offices or functions may be different, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were involved in creation. The Spirit tells us the Father created, the Son created, the Holy Spirit created, and they're involved in redemption. God the Father is the one who sent the Son, who foreknew us, who elected us, who determined all these things. The Son is the one who obediently submitted and came, born of a virgin. The Spirit is the one who is the agent in Mary's pregnancy, bringing the divine life of God into the human world and adding to his divine nature, the nature of a human being. The Holy Spirit's the one who came to Jesus at baptism, who led him into the wilderness for temptation, who empowered him to do miracles. And so the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work in eternal, divine, perfect unity. And so it's very, very difficult. When we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, it's not kind of like he just went off and did his own thing and the Father and Jesus were back doing something else. They always work in perfect unity together. But at times we see the work of the Holy Spirit move to the forefront in our consciousness. That doesn't mean Jesus and the Father are removed from the picture here. So the Holy Spirit is just as powerful today, just as active as he ever was, but we should not expect another Pentecost. Pentecost is a one-time, non-repeatable act in which God sent his Spirit in a dramatic way to illustrate that he was going to work with mankind in a new way through the church. And the Holy Spirit came in fulfillment of Pentecost as being the one who would indwell and fill and seal believers. And that God would work through the church rather than through Israel as his divine instrument during this period of time. But he's not replaced Israel with the church. He has moved the church to the forefront, temporarily set Israel aside. But as Paul and others write about, the day is coming when there's going to be great revival in Israel. And Paul even makes reference to all Israel being saved, and then they'll all be gathered into the kingdom of God. And at Pentecost, certainly a very dramatic way of seeing fulfillment in the feasts of what God is doing. And as we'll read here in Acts chapter 2, Peter's message is to the Jews who are gathered there and says, look, you're welcome in the church. You need to repent and believe the Messiah is, in fact, Jesus of Nazareth. So let's go to Acts chapter 2 and let's start with verse 14. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Okay, so now remember what's happening now. The Jews gathered there. They've heard the wind. They've seen the fire. They're hearing these unlearned Galileans speaking in languages they understand, testifying of the things of God. And some are saying, wow. And others are saying, they're just a bunch of Galilean drunks. So Peter gets up. And the place in the temple where he probably gets up is this huge area of steps, about 200 feet long. And the rabbis would often stand in this area. And behind them was a 120-foot high wall, temple wall. And it's a place the rabbis often stood out to teach before the Jews would go into the temple. So Peter picks a really good spot, okay? And he stands up with all these people around going, what am I seeing? What's going on here? And it says in verse 14, but Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and proclaimed to them, Jewish men and all you residents of Jerusalem, Let this be known to you and pay attention to my words. For these people, the 120 speaking in the known human languages, these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my spirit on my male and female slaves in those days, and they will prophesy. I will display wonders in the heaven above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and remarkable day of the Lord comes. Then whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let me stop there. That's from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, a prophecy of the last days here. And, of course, we haven't seen the days, really, of blood and the sun being turned to darkness and the moon to blood and the great and remarkable day of the Lord coming. The prophecy of Joel, sort of telescoping, looking forward, looks to the works of God and humanity in the last days. Many times that term, the last days, is a reference to the church age or the way in which God is going to work through the church. And, of course, the day is coming, as we read about in Revelation and other places, where, in fact, the moon will be turned to blood and there will be tremendous judgment that befalls. And the warning in that, that we must repent and believe and trust in Christ for our salvation. So what Peter's really saying here is that God said he was going to send his Spirit. And when he sent his Spirit, that would be the beginning of the work of the last days that God is going to do before the great and terrible judgment at the end. And so Peter's not saying all of this is being fulfilled on a single day, but he's saying this is the day when the prophecy is beginning to be fulfilled because God did send his Holy Spirit, and that's what you're witnessing in the lives and testimonies of these people. Okay, let's read on. Verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus the Nazarene. Now notice here, they're seeing the Spirit coming, the presence of the Spirit, the rushing wind, the fire, the testimonies in their languages. And Peter's saying, this is the beginning of God's work in a new way with the coming of the Holy Spirit. But now he's saying, look, you got to step back and look at the bigger picture. You got to look at the focus. And here he says, this Jesus the Nazarene. So now the focus is on Jesus, okay? This Jesus the Nazarene was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. And the Gospels tell us Jesus did his miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit and the Messiah working together here to do the works of God. Verse 23. Though he was delivered up, that is, Jesus was delivered up, according to God's, and this is a reference to the Father, so now we have the work of the Trinity here in salvation, through God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says of him, I saw the Lord ever before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence. That's Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Peter says, brothers, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David, who wrote this psalm. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing this in advance, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not left in Hades, or the abode of the dead, and his flesh did not experience decay. Verse 32, God has resurrected this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. And so Peter here, responding to what's being witnessed, sound of mighty rushing wind, the fire, the speaking in languages, he says, okay, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of the coming of the Holy Spirit as Joel prophesied, but also it is telling us that the finished work of Christ has been done. Jesus, according to God's foreknowledge and determined counsel, came empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach and to do miracles, was offered up. He is offered up his sinless life. He died, he was buried, and he rose from the dead just as David prophesied. David was not speaking about himself. We can go see David's bones. But rather it was Jesus who was raised from the dead. And this is the one that I proclaim, and this is the one who the Spirit is testifying to. And this is what you're seeing on this great day, that God is fulfilling his promises. So now let's go to verse 37. Well, let's go to verse 36. Therefore, Peter says, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Verse 37. When they heard this, the Jews all gathered there, they were pierced to the heart. The Holy Spirit pierced them to their heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what must we do? Verse 38. Repent, Peter said to them, and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus the Messiah for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. And then verse 41 tells us there were 3,000 who were added that day. That's interesting because today the Jews celebrate Shavuot as the commemoration of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. It was 3,000 people who died under the judgment of God when they cast the golden calf and worshiped the golden calf. God killed or judged 3,000 of them. So I think it's interesting that his judgment came with the delivering of the law because of disobedience, but 3,000 through obedience to the gospel message are saved on the day of Pentecost. So Peter's message to the Jewish people explains the significance of Pentecost. What they witnessed as they anticipated the return of the Shekinah glory, as they anticipated the return of the divine presence and power of God, instead of coming to the temple, came to the church. And that was the birthday of the church, the inauguration of the church. And so God's church today is signified not by his divine presence in a physical building anywhere, but by his divine presence in the heart of every person who calls upon the name of the Lord. And that's why Paul could say, don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you? Today, God's temple does not reside in Jerusalem. His temple is in the body of every believer. And as the Holy Spirit comes upon our profession of faith, our receiving Christ, as the Holy Spirit comes to indwell me, I become part of the body of Christ as I'm baptized by the Holy Spirit, placed positionally in the body of Christ. And now, as Paul writes about in Romans, the true church is identified by the Spirit of God who dwells in the temple of our bodies. And so, I have in common with Ron and Bobby and everyone else here that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit who ties us together. That became possible on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God was always around, was involved in creation, was involved in empowering prophets and doing great things in the Old Testament, was involved in the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, and came in great demonstrative power on the day of Pentecost. But now that Holy Spirit comes individually to each of us the moment we trust in Christ. He indwells us, He baptizes us or places us into the body of Christ, He seals us or places God's mark of ownership on us, He fills us, He empowers us to witness, He empowers us to serve, and He gives us spiritual gifts. And what we're going to look at next week when we finish our study on Pentecost is we're going to look at New Testament passages of Scripture that demonstrate here the promises of Jesus about the coming of the Holy Spirit that began on the day of Pentecost. Christ promised to depart. He said, it's necessary for me to finish the work of redemption and go away, to return to the Father, and then when that's done, the Holy Spirit will come. Jesus promised to finish the work of salvation. Secondly, His promise to send the Holy Spirit once that's done. Third, the promise of the Spirit's ministry to the world or unbelievers. Jesus promised there would be that ministry. Fourth, the promise of the Spirit's ministry in the life of the believer. And then fifth, the Spirit's promise to identify, or rather Jesus' promise to identify His body or the church by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's what we'll look at next Sunday when we finish our study of Pentecost.